Well, this morning, as we gather together as a body, we come in anticipation of the celebration of Christ's birth. And we all know the stories about Mary and about Joseph, about the angels and about the shepherds. But this morning, we take a step back, and we take a step back over 700 years to look at, in the book of Micah, one of the great prophecies of the birth of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. God precisely predicted the birth of the Messiah, just a part of his fathomless plan. And so we will look at the great anticipation of that hope that it brought for the nation of Israel, and also the great anticipation of hope that it brings for us. So we go back to the book of Micah, and let us begin by putting ourselves in Micah's day. We pick up the story of Israel's history in 2 Kings chapter 15. So go ahead and turn there with me as we pick up the history. 2 Kings chapter 15. In this, we'll see that Micah prophesied to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. He prophesied in the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And all three of these kings were kings of the southern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And although Micah himself was from the southern kingdom as well, he prophesied to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. So turn to 2 Kings, and we'll see the story of the downfall of the nation of Israel and where Micah fits into this history. So 2 Kings 15 and verse 32. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of... Sorry, I'm in 1 Kings. 2 Kings 15, 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So we see that Jotham was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, he did not do it wholeheartedly. You see that he did not remove the high places. And furthermore, you see in this passage that the people were still steeped in their idolatrous worship. And bad went to worse when Jotham's son Ahaz took the reins. And so skip down to chapter 16 and verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and on the hills, and in under every green tree. And so we see that King Ahaz was wicked. 2 Chronicles tells us even more about his wickedness, and he was clearly not a godly man. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel, which Ahaz ruled over, and that was supposed to be the righteous kingdom, the good kingdom. You remember when the two kingdoms split apart, Israel immediately plunged into idolatry, and they put a golden calf up at Dan and down in Bethel. But Judah was the southern kingdom. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the priests, and they were the ones that were supposed to be following after God. And so here's Ahaz, king of the southern kingdom, and plunged into sin. And so they were following just after the wicked practices of the northern kingdom. Now, the king that followed after Ahaz was Hezekiah. And we know, of course, that Hezekiah was a great king. He brought in great reforms. He turned the people back to Yahweh. But as we look through the book of Micah, we see that Micah prophesied before Hezekiah brought in these reforms. And so we're seeing that just by reading through this 2 Kings historically, we see that this was a wicked time for both the northern and the southern kingdoms. We see that both Israel and Judah were extremely wicked, and so wicked that they deserved God's wrath. And so Micah comes in, and he prophesies the judgment of God. He prophesies that God is going to exile his own people because of their sin. And shortly after Micah prophesies, Assyria comes in and completely wipes out the northern kingdom and exiles them. And then 20 years after that, Assyria comes in again and goes all the way through Judah and almost takes out the whole land, comes all the way to Jerusalem. And there, the good king Hezekiah called out to the Lord, and the exile was delayed for 100 years. But judgment on both those kingdoms because of their sin. So Micah stands at this crucial point in Israel and Judah's history. Both kingdoms are wicked, permeated with idolatry. And so he stands before them and proclaims to them the judgment of God and the coming exile. Now, continue on in 2 Kings and look at chapter 17 and verse 6. This is where the writer of Kings explains the reason for the northern kingdom's exile. And starting in 2 Kings 17 and verse 6, it says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced." And just skip down now to verse 14. "However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings, which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and they went after nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." And so this explains that this is what happened right after Micah prophesied. He prophesied the judgment, and then the judgment came, and it became because of their wickedness. But notice also the next verse. "And also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced." And so you see that both kingdoms are wicked at this time. Now turn to Micah chapter 1, and we'll see that Micah really wants to bring out this emphasis that both kingdoms are involved. Look at Micah 1:1. "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning, and then notice, Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of both kingdoms. And then also notice in verse 5, "All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? See, once again, Samaria and Jerusalem, Israel and Jacob. This is both kingdoms that are being indicted. And notice how in verse 9, he's surprised that even Judah would fall under this condemnation. It says in verse 9, "For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached even to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." And then in verse 12, notice, "For the inhabitants of Maroth has become weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem." So we see the historical background is really clear. Both of the nations are wicked. Both of them are rebelling against God, and they're both steeped in this idolatry. And so he prophesied before the Assyrian judgment came, and he says, look, you need to turn from your sins and turn back to God. Now, before we dive into the book of Micah, we need to get a little bit more background, and this time we're going to look at a theological background. Permit me to take you on a little journey even further back in history, this time all the way back to the beginning of the nation of Israel, back to Genesis. Now, remember when God called Abraham out of the land of Haran, and Abraham responded in faith? This happened in Genesis 12. God made a bunch of promises to Abraham. And he promised to make him a great nation, he promised to bless him, and he promised to make him a blessing. And then later on in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abram a son, and once again, Abraham responded in faith. And this time, God made a covenant with him to give him the land from the river of Egypt all the way to the great river Euphrates. Now, this God confirmed by taking a bunch of animals and putting them in two pieces, and then God himself walked between those two pieces alone, and what he was signifying by that was that God himself was responsible to keep that covenant. Now, later in Genesis chapter 17, which is where we're turning now, God ratified this covenant with Abraham. So turn to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to pick up in the middle in verse 6. And I just want to point out a couple of the emphases in here. And look at Genesis 17, verse 6, and it says, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations out of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Notice that this is an everlasting covenant. It cannot be done away with. It must go on into eternity. And God said he's going to give him all the land of Canaan forever. And God made this promise specifically with Abraham. And so to summarize, God made an unconditional, everlasting covenant with Abraham to make him a great nation, to bless him, to make him a blessing, and to give him the land of Canaan forever. Now, jump forward a little bit in history all the way to the time of Moses, and we have another major covenant, this one, the Mosaic. And you know the history there, that God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he led them to Sinai in the wilderness. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the law. And it was here that the law was to define God's relationship with his people, Israel. The law was an agreement between these two parties. It was a covenant between them. Now, if Israel would obey God's law, God would bless them. But if Israel would disobey, God would curse them. And it was here that Israel entered into this marriage relationship with God. God called for faithfulness and obedience, and he promised that he would be faithful and he would bless them in return. Now, the book of Deuteronomy summarizes much of this covenant and stipulations, its requirements. And in a very crucial section in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the cursings are laid out. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. In 28 verse 1, it says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And notice how it starts off. Now it shall be if you diligently obey. And then it says in verse 2, "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God." And it goes, "Blessed you will be in the city and blessed in the country." And it just goes on and on with all the blessings that God will pour out on them. Now go to verse 15 of this chapter. "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then cursed you shall be in the city and cursed in the country," and on with all the cursings. So it's really clear that this covenant is conditional. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. So we take these two covenants and we put them together, and we really have what I call the tale of two covenants. On the one hand, you have the Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional, and it guarantees that God is going to bless Israel in the future. And then on the other hand, you have the Mosaic covenant. This one is conditional, and it says God requires obedience. So you have these two statements. God is going to bless Israel in the end because he has promised to, and you have God requires obedience. You have this promise that God is going to give a future to Israel. He has promised to make them a great nation and to bless them and to give them the land of Canaan forever. However, this promise is to the nation as a whole. It's not to individuals. And so if there's individuals who are not faithful to God, if they aren't obedient according to the Mosaic covenant, they are going to be cursed. They are going to come under God's judgment. And so God will not abandon the nation because he has made promises to them, yet individuals and indeed whole generations can be punished for their sin. And furthermore, since God has promised to bless Israel in the end, and he requires obedience, this guarantees that one day Israel will be obedient in order that they may receive all of these promised blessings that he gave to them. Okay, so we have these two covenants, and that's going to be foundational to what Micah is going to communicate to us. Now, briefly also, we have one more covenant, and that's the Davidic covenant. And let me just say that in that covenant, there's also another unconditional promise given. And that promise is that it's a promise to David that there will be an heir, that there will be a king that comes from his line, and he will rule over his people. And I would say that that's basically just an extension of the unconditional promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and it adds the promise of a king to the promise of a nation and blessing and land. So that gives us a little bit of this historical background. Now, I want to also show that the author of Kings, how he views these covenants as foundational to understanding history and what he says in 2 Kings 19. So turn back there. 2 Kings chapter 19. And this is the story of the king of Assyria invading Judah during the reign of Hezekiah. And so God is going to respond to Israel. Notice what it says in 2 Kings 19 and verse 30. Notice this is right when the king of Assyria is coming into Judah, almost wiping them out. And God says, "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and shall bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this." You see, they weren't going to be completely wiped out. There'd be a remnant. There'd be survivors. And notice why in verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the same way that he came, by the same he shall return, and she shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." So God says, even when this invasion came in, I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm going to preserve a remnant. I'm going to preserve survivors because I've made promises to David. So that's kind of the background as we get into this book. Now, let me just keep that in mind because it's foundational. But now I'll turn to the book of Micah, and we're going to talk just briefly about its structure. The book of Micah is broken up into three different cycles. And you could take a look at the outline in your notes. It's divided up into chapters 1 and 2 and 3, 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. And each section is marked off with the word "here" at the beginning of it in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and 6, verse 1. And then furthermore, each one of these cycles, it starts off with a problem, and then it ends up at the end of the cycle with the resolution to the problem. Each cycle starts with condemnation and ends with hope. Each cycle is where the hope is in direct response to the condemnation at the beginning. And so in the first section, you have the fact that God is going to exile the northern and the southern kingdoms because of their sin. And you have this just statement of judgment on the nation. Yet, at the end of that section, there's chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And God says, yes, I'm going to exile you. I'm going to scatter you into the nations. But in the end, I'm going to gather you back. I'm going to bring you back like a flock into the fold. And though you've been scattered, I'm going to gather you. And I'm going to preserve a remnant. Now, in the middle section, which we're going to look at this morning, it talks about judgment on the leaders. I don't know if you noticed in the scripture reading, it's leaders of Israel, heads of the house of Israel. And they're condemned for their sin, and as a result, Jerusalem is going to be made laid waste. And yet, at the end of that section we have, even though the leaders are condemned and the capital will be judged, in the end, God is going to bring in his perfect leader, and he's going to exalt the capital in direct response to that. And then in this third cycle, you have just a statement of the universal guilt of all the people. Every single one of them was guilty. And yet it ends with this incredible hope that God is incredibly forgiving, and he's going to forgive his people. And so we see in each one of these cycles, you have a direct answer to the problem. You have exile, but that's going to result in gathering. You're going to have the leaders judged, but that's going to result in the leader coming. You have the capital desolated, but that's going to result, on the other hand, with the capital being exalted. You have universal guilt, but on the other hand, you have God's incomparable forgiveness. And so you see, there's always hope at the end. Though there is sin and judgment, they won't prevail. As we'll see, this is all because of the faithfulness of God to his word. So having seen this basic structure to the book, we're now in a position to grapple with the purpose of the book as a whole and its major themes and purposes. And we're going to start by surveying what is probably the most significant word in the book of Micah, and that's the word remnant. And we've seen it already, and it's a significant word to Old Testament theology. And why is this word significant? It's significant because even though God is going to judge people for their sin, even though when both kingdoms were wicked, they were going to be exiled, God's always going to keep that remnant. He's always going to preserve some of his people. He's always going to keep them and never completely wipe them out. And the key to it is that he's always going to keep his promises to Abraham. He's made promises to the descendants of Abraham, as we saw in that Abrahamic covenant. And so he will judge them for their sin, but it won't completely wipe them out. And so even though God will judge the generation that rebels against him, he will preserve that remnant. And so we see in this book that God has a plan. He has made promises to Abraham, and he'll bring them to pass. There will be judgment for sin, but there will always be hope at the end. So walk through the book of Micah to see how this theme of the remnant is laid out. Start in chapter 2 and verse 12. In that section, we read, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel." And so, yes, you have been scattered, but I'm going to gather you, and I'm going to preserve that remnant. They've been sent into exile, but he's going to be gathered back. Notice in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." Once again, we see that God will preserve a remnant. It is no accident that they were judged. He said, "I afflicted them." And it's also no accident that they were preserved. He says, "I will preserve them." He preserved them. He did it so that he could fulfill his promises to Abraham and to David to make them a great nation and to bring in the king to rule over them. Keep going on to chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." You see, God says, go to Babylon. He's the one that's going to judge them. It's part of his plan. But then God says he's going to rescue them. It's also a part of his plan. It's like delivering a baby. First you have the pain, but then you have the glory. Now in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, you have one of the clearest passages in Micah about this plan of God and the need to preserve that remnant. In context, you have many nations coming proudly against Israel. And notice, as we pick up in verse 11, it says, "And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let her eyes gloat over Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." You see, these nations who judge Israel are going to gloat over her. But they don't understand that this is all part of God's plan. He's the one that brought these nations against Israel, and so he's not going to abandon her. He exiled Israel, but he hasn't cast her out for good. Once again, it says they're going to be made a mighty nation, and this time over all the earth. Now, notice once again the word remainder, which is a synonym for remnant in chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. You see, God's timing is perfect. He's going to give them up in judgment, but only for a time, and then the remnant will return. He hasn't finished with her yet. Observe also in chapter 5 the twofold repetition of the word remnant in verses 7 and 8. First, God is going to bless the remnant spiritually and then physically. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. And so you have the remnant being like dew and the remnant being like a lion, the dew signifying the spiritual blessing and the lion signifying the physical dominion. And so you see clearly that this theme of a remnant is a major topic in this book. Lastly, go to chapter 7 and verse 18. And read that God forgives the remnant. And it says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession?" You see, the remnant's God's possession. He's not going to forsake them because he has chosen them and they are his. He won't abandon his own. He chose them knowing that they would reject him, yet he chose them anyway and made a plan to bring them back in the end. And so God has promised to bless the descendants of Abraham, and he will surely do it. You see, God must judge the current generation for their sin, but it's all a part of his plan, and it doesn't invalidate his promises. Their current rebellion didn't throw him off guard. It didn't catch him by surprise. He'll always keep that remnant through which he will fulfill all of his promises. You see, that remnant is the gateway through which God will fulfill all his good promises to Israel. He's going to bring in the Messiah and bring in the kingdom through that remnant which he preserves. And the cycles of Micah reflect this understanding of the topic. See, there's going to be judgment for sin, but there's going to be that preservation of the remnant through which he could bring in the hope. And so you have the judgment for sin according to the Mosaic covenant, but then the blessing according to the Abrahamic. And you always have that cycle. You have judgment, the remnant which preserved, and then the hope through the Abrahamic covenant. And so it doesn't matter what anyone does, God has a plan, and he has made these unchangeable promises, and he's surely going to bring them to pass, and there's always hope at the end. So that's really an overview, theologically, historically, and even of the structure of the book as a whole, as we turn to chapters 4 and 5 to look at these great promises that God has made concerning the Messiah. So turn now to this middle section. We're going to look at what God says concerning the Messiah, but we're going to start in chapter 3 to see how the answer of hope answers to the condemnation in chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 1, and see how it starts by condemning the political leaders. He says, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" And it continues on condemning those leaders, and then jump to 3:5, where the wicked prophets begin to be condemned. And it says in 3:5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." So then the prophets are condemned. Then move on to chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, where all the leaders are condemned for their greed. It says, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice." Notice this, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.'" Prophets, priests, leaders, all guilty. And therefore, because of the leader's sin, the capital is going to be judged. And notice that in chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, on account of you," speaking to the leaders, "Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple," literally the mountain of the house, "will become high places of a forest." So because of the leader's sin, the capital city, Jerusalem, is going to be judged. Now turn to chapter 4, and this is what we've really been waiting for. We're going to see how chapters 4 and 5 answer to this condemnation and cycle back around with the hope. We get the great answer of hope in these two chapters. Chapter 3 ends with the mountain of the house being desolate, and chapter 4 starts off with it being exalted. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a beautiful answer to the condemnation that is. The current leaders don't lead in justice. They don't teach the truth. But in the end, God is going to exalt the capital. He's going to make the capital the source of truth. That's going to be the source of justice. God will silence the current false prophets and the current leaders. But in the last days, he himself is going to teach the people, and the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. This is God's ideal for his nation. They were to be that kingdom of priests teaching the world about who God was. It's very similar to the promises in Zechariah chapter 8, which says, Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, Israel was designed to be that holy people which would minister God's salvation to the earth and just minister that truth of who Yahweh is. They were his chosen people, and he was to be their God. And the beauty is, this is who they are going to be in the kingdom. Now continue on in Micah in verse 3. It says, He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So it speaks of God judging many peoples. That speaks of God's rule over those peoples. And the fact that it talks about mighty distant nations, that speaks of the fact that God's nation is going to be the greatest nation. God's kingdom will be over all the world. That all the mighty nations are going to be under his judgment and over his rule. And in light of God's kingdom being over all the world, there's going to be that universal peace and that universal prosperity because of God's rule over all the earth. And you see that they shall neither learn war anymore. And just continue on in verse 4. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so you just see that the ideal of peace and freedom will be achieved. Everyone will have his own vine and his own fig tree. Everyone's going to have their own personal property and their own personal freedom. And there's going to be no scare of war or oppression anymore. Now in verse 5, Micah interjects this personal statement because these things aren't yet. And he leads the remnant to continue to trust in God as they wait for that coming kingdom. And he says, you know, we're going to walk in the name of our God forever and ever. And he leads them to trust that the remnant will survive. The remnant will be faithful. And so we too need to remember that this kingdom is coming. And as we wait in hope. And we wait in expectation of that coming kingdom. Now move on to verse 7. And there it says, And the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. You see, the remnant who survives that judgment is going to be made into a strong nation. And Yahweh himself is going to rule over his people in Jerusalem, the capital, and that kingdom will never end. You see in verse 8, it says, And you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. to Jerusalem, the kingdom is going to come. It's going to be like the glory days of Solomon, when there was, and even better than that, there's going to be worldwide rule and worldwide power for that kingdom. This is going to be God's rule on earth with perfect peace and justice. Now, once again, as we continue on in the passage we already looked at, Micah is going to slip back into a description of doom and pain in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, that they're going to go into exile into Babylon. But then, once again, that doom is going to lead to the hope of 4, verses 12 and 13. And it just continually speaks to the fact that God's plan is going to triumph. So finally, now, we're coming into chapter 5. And we're looking at this great chapter, which specifically predicts the coming of the Messiah and the birth of the Messiah. And we'll see that, once again, that hope of the Messiah springs out of a hopeless situation. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts off with a description of a siege and the judge or the leader of Israel being struck. And so that's what chapter 5, verse 1 is about. You know, they have laid siege against us, and they're going to smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But, verse 2, from the least expected place, the deliverance is going to come. God is going to bring a ruler out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Look at 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." I mean, what an amazing prophecy this is. It says that God is going to bring forth a ruler from this small, unknown clan. And the fact that this ruler comes forth from Bethlehem implies ancestry. It implies humanity, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And yet, on the other hand, the fact that his origin is in eternity implies transcendence. It implies divinity. So in this great verse, we have the combination of the divinity and the humanity of the Messiah. You have the God-man, Messiah, the King. It is he who is going to go forth on behalf of his people. And as we know in the New Testament, we saw that this came to fulfillment exactly as God said. Jesus was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And God caused, in fact, a census of the entire Roman world to take place just at the right time, so that Joseph and Mary would be in Bethlehem for Jesus to be born to fulfill this prophecy. And it just speaks to the fact that God always fulfills his word. He always keeps his promises. Continue on in verse 3 and see what it says about this reign of the Messiah. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel." At just the right time, the Messiah is going to come. Israel is going to be given up in judgment until then. And then God's promises are going to kick into action. The Messiah will come and he will reign. Continue on in verse 4. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." The Messiah is going to rule over the world with power and might, and all of Israel will be safe because no one's going to be able to withstand the power of the reign of the Messiah. He's going to be king over and on his throne all over all the nation of Israel and reign in perfect power and justice, with perfect wisdom and discernment, with a perfect balance between severity and mercy, and he's going to be the perfect shepherd. As we finish out this chapter, let me just summarize it for lack of time. But in chapters 5 and 6, it says basically, even if Assyria, the greatest nation in the world, would come against the Messiah, at that time, the Messiah's kingdom would prevail. They would have more than enough leaders under the rule of the Messiah to destroy Assyria. And then verse 7 pictures the spiritual blessing that Israel is going to be in that day. And just as in chapter 4, verse 2, where the law goes forth from Jerusalem, in verse 7 you have the remnant being the dew, just picturing the refreshing quality that the remnant of Israel is going to be to all the earth. They're going to be the source of spiritual blessing to the earth. And then in verse 8 you have the fact that they're going to be in physical domination over all the world as the most powerful nation on the earth. And then finally, in verses 10 through 14, we have what appears to be judgment on Israel. It says, you know, let her, it says that her cities will be cut off during the time of the Messiah. But what it's speaking of there is not cutting off of the cities in judgment, but that everything that Israel depended upon except for God is going to be cut off. It talks about they're going to be, their horses and their chariots, their fortifications, their citadels are all going to be cut off. Everything that they depended on rather than God will be cut off, because God, as the Messiah, as the great ruler of the world, wants everyone to depend on him and not on themselves. You know, it's said earlier that none can withstand him and none can withstand his kingdom, yet we so often rely on ourselves. And so he's going to root out idolatry, root out all reliance upon Baals and Asherahs, because he wants us to rely on him. And he will cut off, he will cut off, he will do it. He's a jealous God that, as ruler over all the world, wants everyone to depend on him. So at this point, we've walked through the details of these prophecies, and you're probably saying, what does this have to do with Christmas? But this has everything to do with Christmas, because on Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the Messiah. We celebrate the birth of Christ, the birth of the King. And in Christ, God fulfilled all the good promises that he was going to bring a king into the world. And just as God fulfilled all the prophecies concerning Christ's birth and even his death, so he's going to fulfill all these great promises about the Messiah's reign. In fact, our hope that the king is coming to reign is just as sure as our hope that the king died for our sins. And so on Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of the king, let's not forget that the king's coming again to reign. He's going to institute his kingdom. Now, the kingdom, we don't too often think about this. The Messiah on earth, ruling over all the earth, the Messiah as king in Jerusalem, in perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect peace, no more war, no more crime, no more injustice, only peace, only justice. This is the world as God intended it to be. Israel will be a spiritual blessing over all the earth. Israel will be the nation physically ruling over all the earth. Israel will be fulfilling its God-given role as the kingdom of priests, mediating God's salvation to all the world. Israel will be living in holiness, sanctified to serve God, living as a light to the nations. All with the Messiah at their head, leading them and shepherding them in his holy capital, Jerusalem. I mean, this is a glorious future kingdom that's coming, and that's what these chapters in Micah describe. You know, when we talked about Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the King. And so when we say Jesus Christ, what we mean is Jesus the King. You see, there's no break between Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem and Micah 5 and verse 3 about his reign and his rule. And so just as he literally fulfilled 5:2, so he's going to literally fulfill the rest of that chapter. You see, his first coming is inextricably tied to his second coming. We know he was born to die and set his people free, but he was also born a king and he was born to reign. See, Jesus was born to both die and to reign. He was born to die as a man and to reign in as man, and his birth was really the gateway to both of those events. It's the ideal man dying for his sinful people, but also the ideal man reigning in perfect righteousness over God's kingdom. And this is the fulfillment of God's ideal for his kingdom. You see, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of all that God designed man to be. God created man for a purpose. His creation had a goal in mind. The coming kingdom is not simply a return to the Garden of Eden. It's far, far better. It's the glorious culmination of all that creation was intended to be. Now, Alva J. McLean, in his phenomenal work, is just a classic, The Greatness of a Kingdom, he says, "What the world needs, as the prophets saw clearly, is not primarily a better philosophy of government or a more perfect system of legislation, but a person who has the character, wisdom, and power needed to rule for God among men." So this Christmas, we're not going to forget that Jesus was born to die sinners, but let us also remember that he came as king and he came to reign. Our great hope as Christians is that he's coming again. And as we'll see in the end of the book of Micah, All of this is dependent upon God's promises. All of this is because God has promised. So turn to the very last verse in the book of Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 7, verse 20. This is the main point of Micah's book. He ends with the justification for his whole book. Notice Micah chapter 7 and verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Emet is the word here for truth. It's a Hebrew word. It does not have an abstract kind of philosophical sense. It does not signify kind of a mere intellectual body of knowledge. The truth here is practical. The truth here is truth in relation. It's trustworthiness. It's faithfulness. It's constancy. Likewise, the word here for unchanging love is hesed. It also has to do with relationship. It signifies loyalty. It signifies faithfulness. It results in goodness and graciousness. It's a word that has to do with covenant. When two parties are in that covenant relationship, they're promising to be faithful for one another. And so this whole book ends with the statement that God has sworn to the forefathers. And it ultimately comes back to the fact that God has made unconditional promises to his people. And it's all about the promises of God. And it's all the fact that God is truth. He's unchanging. He's trustworthy. He's truthful. He's loyal. He's faithful. He's sworn. He's made a promise. He's sworn an oath. And he cannot lie. And he's made this unconditional covenant with Abraham, the forefather of the nation of Israel, which will certainly not be broken. It reminds me so much of Romans chapter 11, and you know that great chapter, where Paul says, can God reject his people? And he says, may it never be. God can't reject his people whom he foreknew. And also in chapter 11 talks about the remnants, that God has also preserved a remnant according to his gracious choice. And then he ends, towards the end of that chapter, Paul says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, God has not totally and finally rejected his people. It's all about God's plan. It's about God's word. It's about God's faithfulness. They're not going to fail. And so we see that Micah is about the faithfulness of God to his promises. He's going to bring about these promises despite the nation's sin. He's going to forgive them because he has made promises to Abraham. Micah is about the plan of God. Because of his faithfulness to his promises, he's going to bring about this kingdom at the end. Despite the current rebellion, he's going to bring it about. And Micah is about the prevailing mercy and the prevailing grace of God to his people. Every cycle always ends in hope. There's always hope for the people of God. And so the message of this book is wait in hope. God's word is sure. The kingdom is coming. The king is coming. Righteousness will reign, and it's all part of God's unchangeable plan. He's going to judge sin, but that's not the end of the story. He'll still be full of truth and unchanging love, and he won't change. And so we know that we could depend upon his promises. We know that they are sure. We know that God will fulfill all of his good promises to us. Now, we've seen just that application to Israel. We know that Israel has this glorious future because God will keep his word. But according to the New Testament, we as believers, we who have trusted in Christ, we who have been covered by his sin, by his blood and forgiven of our sin, we also are going to share in that glorious future. And so let me just show briefly a couple of passages that show how we too are going to share in this reign of Christ over all the earth. Start briefly in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. And there you know the passage well. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And just notice that brief statement, just single verse, but how significant it is. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Simple statement, but I think the significance of it is that we who are Christ's, we who are gentle because of his work in our hearts, we're going to inherit the earth. In the kingdom, God is going to divide up the earth and give it to the saints to rule over. Continue on to Revelation chapter 20. And look at Revelation chapter 20 in verses 4 through 6. Revelation chapter 20 and then verses 4 through 6. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I think that's talking about us, brothers, that when Christ raises us from the dead, we're going to come to life and reign with him over his kingdom for 1,000 years. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think just the clearest passage in my mind that we're going to be a part of this kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" Now, when it talks about us judging the world and us judging angels, don't get the picture in your mind of us at the great white throne passing final judgment on someone for their sins, like you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. That, of course, is the role for God alone. What it means here, you have to have the Old Testament idea of judge in your mind. The idea of judge is one who administers judgment, one who makes decisions, one who rules over and administers justice over. And so the idea here is that the saints are going to judge the world. We're going to, in the kingdom, we're going to be reigning over the world with the authority that Christ has given to us. We're going to even judge angels. We're going to be in rule over them. And it means that we in the kingdom are going to reign with Christ over all the world. Notice also 2 Timothy 2:12, which says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And so even as Doug prayed this morning, we end with the Lord's Prayer: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we long for. That's what we hope in. We want God's kingdom to come. We want his righteousness to reign. We want perfect justice and righteousness to be done on this earth. And we look around and we see unrighteousness. We see sin. And we say, "Lord, where is your kingdom? Where is the justice?" And so we pray, "Oh Lord, we want your will to be done here just as it's done in heaven. Perfectly, immediately, the angels obey when he says go. The angels do not sin." And that's what we want to see here on this earth. We want to see God's reign and righteousness over the whole world. And just like Revelation, the whole Bible ends with the statement, "Come, Lord Jesus." That is our cry. That's our heart's desire. And so we look forward in eager expectation to Christ reigning in his kingdom. The glorious fulfillment of all the world was intended to be that perfect righteousness and peace reigning on the earth. And it's all because God has made these unconditional promises that cannot be broken as part of his fathomless, marvelous plan. And so we see that just as the Messiah was literally born in Bethlehem, so he's going to literally reign in Jerusalem. The king was born, the king shall reign.